Well, yes. Welcome, everybody. First, would like to welcome you and greet you in the name of Jesus our Lord. And thank you for coming on this beautiful Lord's Day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Let me get situated here. Well, today's message is going to be a continuation of a series of messages that we have started about God's church throughout history until now. I would like to reiterate, as I have said before, that I'm not saying that a particular group or church or denomination has a corner on the kingdom of God. But there are markings of God's people who have surrendered themselves to the lordship of Christ, have come out of this world, and they seek God and His kingdom and pursue it. To recap, part one was about the authority of the Word of God, that God's Word will stand, and it has authority. Part two, we clearly saw the superiority of the New Covenant, and I'll recap some of that. It's fair to say, from what we looked at last time, that the Bible could easily be called the Book of the Covenants. We see that God entered into multiple covenants with Noah, with Abraham. We have the Mosaic law that was given at Sinai, the New Covenant in Christ. So it is a series of covenants throughout the Bible that we see. It is God who establishes and determines what is or isn't to be. And God's covenants have two legs. There's one thing that His covenants all have in common: His commands and His promises. And it's easy to get out of balance. Many times, as a church, we can look and we can proclaim all of His promises, but then we neglect the commands. And sometimes we can focus on the commands, and we forget or we neglect the promises. And we don't want to fall into either one of those ditches. We want two legs to stand on in the covenant of Christ when we look at His commands and the promises that we have. Turn with me to John 14. I want to illustrate this and continue from the last time I spoke, and then we'll move into today's message. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So I don't know if you picked up there. We have the two legs. We have the commands, and we also have the promises. And the promises in this is that we will do greater works. The Father will be glorified in the Son as we ask in His name. He will give us a helper, the Spirit of truth. We will not be left as orphans. We will live because Jesus lives. And we are loved by Jesus and the Father, and Jesus will manifest Himself to us. And all these promises in this short passage is beautiful. But we can't just read all the great promises and neglect the responsibility that comes with it. We can't miss that there was also commands in there. Jesus said at least three times in that passage, in some variation, keep my commandments. It is he who loves me that will keep my commandments. If you keep my word, you are the one who loves me. And he gave that in some variation in that at least three times, just in that short passage. The old covenant dealt with symptoms, while the new covenant in Jesus' blood deals with root causes and the issue of nature. So the old covenant, they offered sacrifices year after year, time after time, for various things, but it just dealt with the symptoms. Whereas through Christ and his blood, it deals with the issue of sin. It removes it out of the way. It undoes the works of the devil, and it offers the opportunity for us to have a brand new nature, to be born again, to be born from above. So the blood of Christ did and does what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. So today, as we transition, that's what we looked at last time. Today we're going to move into the next pillar that I believe is a marking of the church from history until now. And that is the brotherhood of a nation. Or we can also call it peoplehood. A question to ask each of ourselves and to assess is, does my walk of faith consist more of peoplehood or individualism? So does our walk of faith consist of individuality, or does it consist of community and people and others and a brotherhood? It seems that, think with me for a moment. Is it possible for people to live together in love and forgiveness and having mercy and compassion and long-suffering for one another? Is that possible? It sounds like a beautiful idea. Is it possible? Well, many churches, I believe it is too, but many churches, it seems that they have concluded that it's not. And so we think, well, one day it'll all get worked out. Once we reach heaven, then it will be nice. Then we'll live in love and peace and mercy and compassion for one another. But that's for a later time. And so we just push it out there. And we don't say, well, we don't necessarily need to focus or be doing that now. We push it out there and say it'll all be resolved when Christ comes back. And there is a certain amount of, yes, when Christ comes back, the wickedness, the curse that has been put on the earth, the fallenness that we live in will be done away with. But he's put us here as his agents to live that life now. Not to live it in the future, but to live the life of heaven now as a body of believers. Not just as individuals, but as a body. So church becomes another thing that we do, or a club, or a group that we just join, like a sports club. And the gospel of the kingdom is replaced with the gospel of individualism, of man and God. It's between me and God, my God and I. It's a wonderful song, but it still is this concept of it's just between me and God. And there is an aspect, we have an individual relationship. We have to respond. We have to have a relationship with God. But it's not just about us. We step into something bigger than just me. So the focus then becomes on personal salvation rather than on the kingdom. A kingdom that is fully established in heaven and being established on earth. And the expression of that kingdom is the church, which is a nation and it is a people. A kingdom principle of brotherhood is dependence and not independence. That, I believe, is a foundational principle of brotherhood, is dependence and not independence. Dependence on God and dependence on one another. I think we can clearly see that from the scriptures, from the New Testament. That God, we have to, as the brother Greg shared earlier from the Psalms, we have to have a dependency on God. Not on the things around us, not on even the 911 systems, the emergency systems, the police, and all of these other things. But have a dependency upon God. And God has also asked us to place our trust in one another. And to be dependent upon each other. And not upon external services that can be provided when it comes to when disasters and things like that strike. an interesting thing as I was looking at animals. If you look at the animal kingdom, the insect world, I mean, you look at the world around us, there's so many things that give us a picture of God's kingdom and what God intended for things to be. Like, for example, if you take a herd of elephants, when a baby elephant is born, the baby elephant is actually born blind. So this baby elephant is fully dependent upon its mother, and its mother is dependent upon the rest of the herd. They actually call them all mothers. Because the baby elephant can't see, it needs its mama. The mama needs to go and eat and get enough nutrition so that it can give milk to the baby. And so while the mother goes and feeds, she's dependent upon the rest of the adult elephants to watch over the baby elephant, to provide protection, to provide whatever the baby might need, the baby elephant might need while she is away until she comes back and she can give the milk. So think of that example in a spiritual sense. In a society of the redeemed, as us, when an unbeliever comes in and somebody then becomes a new believer in Christ, they have surrendered themselves and they are born again and they become a new creature in Christ. They're now walking with new vision. They're not able to see clearly yet. They're still like a newborn babe, just as that elephant is. Are we like a herd of elephants? Are we all mothers where we come together and we want to see the success of that new birth, of that new believer that has stepped into our fellowship? Are we all working together? It may be that maybe the person who brought that person into the fellowship, maybe they're the one that provide the spiritual milk for growth. But it's up to us to help keep that one strong, to keep the darts of the enemy away, to show this one how to put on the full armor of God so that they can withstand the darts of the devil. Or do we just say, well, he or she is an adult and they make their own choices, or that's between them and God. That's, you know, yes, they became a Christian and they put their trust in Christ and they're following after him, but you know, I don't want to say anything because that's between them and God. That's what individualism produces. We don't want individualism. We want brotherhood. We want peoplehood. We want to look out for one another. We don't want, if in the herd of elephants, if a lion was coming to attack, these elephants are going to surround this baby and protect it. That's kind of the same way we need to be. We need to be, we've got a new believer that steps into the fellowship, so we need to see, we being more mature can discern and say, hey, here comes the enemy, here comes the lion. We need to surround the new believer until they are strong enough to stand on their own. And when they are able to stand on their own, they're not standing on their own. They're standing in a line with the rest of us to keep the enemy away. Turn with me, or you can listen, Ecclesiastes 4, 10 through 12. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So the old saying is true, there is strength in numbers. And it is true for us as citizens in the kingdom of God. There is strength in numbers. When we can place our trust in our brothers, and sisters can place their trust in sisters, and vice versa, we can trust one another. We have a place where we can be vulnerable. We can sit with one another. We can look at each other and spur one another on to good and greater things. And to help each other in this battle for life. It is a battle for life. Satan wants us, and God wants us as well. And we have a battle that we've entered into saying, no, there's two paths. There's the way of life, and there's the way of death. There's no middle ground. The only middle ground is just a bigger version of the way of death. There really only is two choices. And when we've made a decision to walk on the path of life, we need others with us to be able to continue in that path. I believe God created us to be in relationship with one another. God even saw in the beginning when he created Adam, he said, you know, it's not good that man should abide alone. I'm going to create a helper for him. He didn't want man to abide alone. He's created this natural sense within us to want to be in relationship with others. And so we need to cultivate that and foster that. Unfortunately, you guys may not be able to relate to this as much, but in America, we have this very independent spirit. And I believe it is being pushed on many, many cultures because of movie, you know, entertainment and things like that. But it's this sense to make a name for yourself, to be somebody, to stand up on your own. It's the spirit of independence. And we need to have a spirit of dependence upon God and upon one another. The focus of the Bible is not my God, my salvation, my happiness, my ministry, my stuff, and so on and so on. The focus on the individual is a man-focused religion called humanism. It's not Christianity. God is not my special Lord whose mission is to bless me. God's desire is for brotherhood or peoplehood, is for a living body to be expressed locally in literal communities of light in which we reflect the light and the life of heaven. So God's desire is for a people who are willing to surrender everything and willing to be his agents, to be his example, to be the ones who are going to express or be a mirror. If we think of that, we're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be a reflection of the glory of God. We're supposed to be a reflection of the life of heaven. If we look in a mirror, I look in a mirror, I see the reflection of my face. That's the same thing. If God is looking down, he wants us to be mirrors who are reflecting his light. He's pouring it out on us. He just wants us simply to be people who are willing to reflect that light into the lives of others. I want to look at 1 Peter. I'm going to be jumping through various scriptures today as we kind of continue on the theme of brotherhood. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So that was 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. So Peter starts here and he says that we are a chosen generation. And some translations actually say a chosen race. In other words, a race of people. So many have tried to tie the kingdom of God to geographical lines and give it boundary lines and merge it with the state. Peter is saying we are called into a new race of people. You're not called to be Ugandan Christians. We're not called to be American Christians. We're called to be followers of Jesus Christ. We're called to be citizens of the kingdom of God, which means we are on this equal playing field. It doesn't mean that we've got European Christians and over there. I mean, yes, there are Christians in all aspects of the world, but we're all called into a new nation, a new race of people. We don't see black. We don't see white. That all goes away. There's not territories and boundary lines in the kingdom of God. And it is a kingdom. It's a real kingdom. It's a true reality. It's not just this thought that we put up there and this thing that we say we're a part of the kingdom of God, but it has no real influence in our life. We actually have surrendered our allegiances and pledged our allegiance in the kingdom of God. So he's calling it a new race of people from all types of different earthly nations who have been born from above, who have rejected their earthly allegiance and recognized the reality of their new kingdom citizenship with its laws and governance. There is no Christian nation, nor can there be. The Pharisees were looking for an earthly nation. that would rule with the sword. Remember, the example is in Luke chapter 17 when they come to him and say, "Well, Jesus, where is this kingdom?" Because their mindset was the Messiah is going to come, he's going to set up his rule. We're going to overtake everyone and we're going to rule. And so when they saw this man who was meek and lowly and riding on a donkey, and he didn't come the way that they expected, and so they said, "Jesus, where is your kingdom?" And he said, "The kingdom of God is not something to be seen with signs and observations that you can say, 'Oh, it's over here,' or 'Oh, look, here it is.'" Where did he say that the kingdom of God was? Within you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That's how he started his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If something is at hand, it means it's within your reach. It's within grasp. You can lay hold of it. It's here. It's now. It's something that we are to step into now, not later. We've got to step in now. Jesus also said, "The kingdom of God suffers violent, and the violent take it by force." What is Jesus telling us here? The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Jesus is telling us not to be sluggers and someone who sits back and relaxes. It goes along with the parable of the talents that he says. One received one, two, and one, five. Well, the one that had five knew what he received from his master and said, "I'm going to work. I'm going to labor. I know what my master expects. I'm going to go and earn five more." And same thing, the one who had two said, "I know what the master has delivered to me, and I've got to return these goods back to him. And I want to go and I want to labor as hard as I can and make sure to give back to him what he gave me plus." But the one who had one said, "Oh, I've got it. I've got my salvation. I've received my seat of the kingdom. And I know my master is a hard man, so I'm just gonna dig a hole and just bury it. I'll keep it safe. I'll make sure he gets back his seed." He doesn't want us to be people like that. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. He wants a nation of people who are violently wrestling to obtain life. That's the violence he's talking about. He's not talking about this earthly violence of where we're going to be beating people up and physically getting into altercations. He's talking about wrestling and struggling to lay hold of the prize which God has put before us. Irenaeus, who was an early writer, an early Christian, said, "The Lord declared that the kingdom of heaven was the portion of the violent. He says, 'The violent take it by force.' By the violent, he means those who by strength and earnest striving are in the watch to snatch it away on the moment. This able wrestler therefore exhorts us to enter the struggle for immortality. He does this so that we may be crowned, and so we may deem the crown precious. For it is that which is acquired by struggle. Since then the power has been bestowed upon us, the Lord has taught and the apostle has commanded us even more to love God so that we may reach this for ourselves by striving after it." So the kingdom of God, as we saw, cannot be comprised of any earthly nation. It is a kingdom of its own. It's not America, it's not Uganda, it's not Kenya, it's not Germany. It is no earthly nation. It is a kingdom of its own. It has its own governance. It has its own laws. That's why Scripture calls us to be strangers and pilgrims in the land. This world is, we sing the song, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." We are not to love the things of the world, nor the world, because the world and its things are perishing, passing away. So Peter goes on to say, we are a royal priesthood in this chapter one, of the Old Testament. The priests were given specific duties, and they had to purify themselves to offer sacrifice. The priests could not engage in warfare or own land. It wasn't their place to engage in disputes and having possessions, because they were to be consecrated to the Lord. Now Peter is telling Christians that we are called into a royal priestly duty. He calls us a royal priesthood. We no longer engage in warfare. This world isn't our home. We do not involve ourselves with disputes of the world, nor do we use their means. We are to be the people of peace who pursue a higher road, which is narrow. To be purified, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, not defiling ourselves by engaging in worldly politics and the like, or destroying the image of God by shedding the blood of another man. You know, that was something that was early on that God made in the covenant with Noah. I believe it's in Genesis chapter 9. We'll read it here. If I can find it. If not, I'll just quote from it.
I see a cat.
Cat?
I saw a cat.
Let me see here. Okay, yeah, here we go. Chapter 9, starting 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast on the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea, there given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man, man's brother, I will require life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he is made. And if and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." When he's speaking with Noah, he's saying, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man, his blood shall be shed, for they are made in the image of God." So when we engage in physical conflict with others, we shed the blood of another man. We are, in essence, we are destroying the image of God in which we were created in. As Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you. If someone would sue you, give them your coat also. Go a second mile." These are the pursuits of the Christian and the brotherhood. While most kings and rulers would want a kingdom of warriors, God's desire for his holy nation is a kingdom of priests. Simply put, his vision for peoplehood is that we would be agents to minister and bring others to him. Peter reiterates this idea by saying we are a holy nation, his own special people. We are to be witnesses of righteousness. Yes, our righteous deeds do please God. And he does require this of his people. Jesus even says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's saying, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter. You're not going to see it. You're going to miss it. You're going to miss the mark. So God does require righteousness from us. He requires that we walk in a holy manner as a collective body of believers. Jesus also tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which comes from a pure heart of obeying his commands, as we saw earlier in that John 14 passage, "If you love me, you will keep my commands," and doing what is right and good. James puts it this way, "He who does what is right is righteous." We are not to be like the Pharisees who sought after vain righteousness and wanted to be seen and praised of men. I'm going to look at Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But to the Son He says, 'Your throne, O God,'" and this is a psalm, by the way, that the Hebrew writer is quoting. "But to the Son He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" So His kingdom, the scepter, the marker of it, is a scepter of righteousness. So we too have to be scepters or markers of righteousness in showing the kingdom of God. We must be identified as people who are doing what is right and pleasing in the sight of God, faithfully obeying the words of Jesus, holding up the scepter of God's kingdom. So the world who is already looking on can see the standard of God. The brotherhood is the church. It is also called the bride of Christ. We represent our head, which is Christ. Think about a family for a moment. When the parents aren't around, let's say the parents go and they drop their children off at a friend's house or maybe at school or somewhere. And the parents are leaving the children. They're going to come back at a later time. Well, the parents hope that the children are going to be good, that they're going to listen, that they're going to be obedient, and hopefully express the values that are important to the parents. That is, in some ways, that is what we, the duty that we are charged with as the brotherhood, as the bride of Christ, in the absence of the bridegroom who we eagerly await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity to show the values of our Father, the value system of the kingdom of God, the laws of the kingdom of God. He wants us to be obedient children who love Him and do the things that He wants us to do, just as we would want our own children to do certain things in our absence. God has the same heart and the same desire. But this must be a collective expression, and we need to be stirring each other up to do these things together. I hope we are seeing this very important pillar of faith. God wants a people. I'm sure you'll be able to finish my statement here because it's all throughout Scripture where we see passages like, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's all throughout Scripture. It's throughout the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. I will be their God and they shall be my people. God wants a people. His finished product is a people. A people identified by love and unity. Now you don't have to turn to them. I'm going to read through just a whole list of passages here that pertain to the subject matter. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And finally, Psalms 133, 1 through 3. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So the brotherhood of believers, known as the church, has a job to do. I believe that job is spelled out for us in a very good way by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, 8 through 12 says, To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what did verse 10 say there? Verse 10 says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church. By the witness of the church to express the manifold wisdom of God. And it's interesting what it says next, that who are we making it to? Because a lot of times our mindset will be, well, we want to be express this manifold wisdom of God to the world around us. And I believe that is applicable and true. But he doesn't say that. He says to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We see a similar statement later in the book of Ephesians where he talks about principalities and the powers and heavenly authorities. In 6:10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So I believe he's telling us here that we are to express the manifold wisdom of God to both the good and the evil in the heavenly hosts. I'd like to give an example, and I think Brother Greg will probably be able to relate to this the most, but I hope you will be able to get the picture that I'm trying to paint. Both myself and Brother Greg, back in the States, we used to be firemen. We worked on a fire brigade, a fire company, fire department, and on the department, or one of the tools that we had, it actually was an appliance, is a manifold. They also call it a water thief. And what this water thief is this metal appliance. It has a large connection or an inlet where it can take water in, and then it has multiple connections where it can give water out. So what you have is this really, you have a water source, and you have a really large diameter hose that connects to this water source, and you're bringing water into this manifold. And so it connects in, and then this manifold distributes it out to smaller hoses so that you can plan your fire attack. So I don't know if you've got that picture somehow in your head. I know hopefully Greg does. But try to picture that. So basically you have something that's bringing a large amount of water in, and one inlet, it's just one connection, but it's distributing through many other connections that are allowing water outlets, water to flow out. Some situations that this would be handy in is if, you know, for example, if we came up and we had limited permanent water sources. Let's say we only had one fire hydrant or one source where we could get water from. This would come in handy as a way to lay a long line and make various points of attack. Or the other example would be, you know, if we had limited access because of road to get the fire apparatus to the scene of the fire, we would be able to use that. That's just some of the situations they could be used in. But but the way that it would be used is it would be our enemy would be the fire. Okay, we pull up as firemen, we pull up on the scene, we connect, we want to make sure that we've got this manifold in place. We've got our source coming in, the source that is going to solve the problem is coming in. Now we need to distribute that in different directions to attack this from various angles so that we can accomplish the goal of saving life and property. Well, let's take that example into a spiritual sense. We have this line coming in is God, and the church is to express this manifold wisdom of God. So we have the source that's coming into us, individually as believers, but collectively as the body, he wants the manifold to be the outlet that it goes out by. And one thing we would do, I meant to mention, is on the fire department, you would put somebody, their post would be to stand over the manifold. His job would be to stand over that manifold to open and close the gates. If someone needed water, it's open. If they needed to adjust pressure, whatever the case may be, his job was to stay there. And Christ has been appointed to stand over us who express the manifold wisdom of God. God has appointed Christ the head of the church, and the church is to express the manifold wisdom of God. But that's got to be a collective expression. That's the job of the church here. We have to do it individually, but we've got to be doing it as a collective. We do it individually in a collective sense. It takes a team to accomplish the greater good. Just like it's going to take the entire fire company to put the fire out. It's not just going to be one guy who hops off the truck, who carries the water, who puts it on the fire. It's going to take the engine operator to operate the engine, to get water to the end of the hose. It's going to take the nozzleman to get to the seat of the fire, to put water on the fire. It's going to take the ladder company coming from behind, cutting holes of ventilation to let the heat and the smoke and the gases. There's so much that's going on. My important role is to know what my job is and to do it to the best of my ability. It's not my job to look at the other fire company, the ladder truck that's supposed to be cutting holes and going, yeah, they're not doing it right. I think they should do it like this. It's my job to focus on the job that my commander has given to me, that I've been trained to do, and to do it well. And so it's our job in the body of Christ to realize what our abilities, what our skills are, what God has appointed us to do, and to focus on that and to do that. And to know that our brothers and sisters are on the other side attacking it from a different angle and doing the things that God has told them to do. But we also do it as a collective body, and each part is moving and working together. So I want to look at what are the consequences of ignoring this pillar, the pillar of brotherhood, the pillar of peoplehood in the nation of the kingdom of God. What are the consequences? And I'm pulling some of this from Brother David Robertson, who has a passion for kingdom living and I believe is a forerunner on this concept of peoplehood or brotherhood. I've thoroughly enjoyed his teachings. So what are the consequences? One is anonymous individuals gather to worship but are not a community. Church is just a part of life, as is work, school, shopping. Individuals relate to God without the involvement of their brothers and sisters. The individual bears his own burdens. When struggles come, bitterness and unforgiveness grow. When disaster strikes, the bank and restoration companies help. I give myself to some other form of society based on individualism, independence, materialism, power, or pleasure. We have a club instead of a united society of believers. But on the flip side, there are blessings to this pillar of brotherhood. And what are those blessings? God is at work creating a people for his own possession. Think about the example in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. The unity that they had. All those who believed were of one heart, one soul, one mind. Not one of them said the things which he had was his own, but he gave to each as anyone had need. And they were selling land and homes. And great grace was upon them, and the Lord was adding to them daily those who were being saved. So God is at work creating a people for his own possession. He has called this people to be a new society that restores and lives all that he originally intended. Three, I can put part, the third blessing of this pillar is I can be part of this community of faith, hope, and joy. Another one is God fills my heart with love for my brothers and sisters. We had a sister who had mentioned that earlier today about God filling our heart with more and more love for one another as we look at each one of us being loved and adored by God, we can look at each other and have more love and adoration for each other. My brother's burdens become my concern. When struggles come, we confess and pray together. When disaster strikes, others are there to help. We give ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And we have fellowship. We must be committed to each other, to be a society of the redeemed that is going out, that is giving off a sweet fragrance. Jesus called us to be salt and light, a city on a hill. It takes a brotherhood to make a city. You can't just build a city with an individual. My closing passage is taken from Exodus 19. It says, starting in 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" May we be the people that God has called us to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful day. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. Father, we pray that you would help us to show love and mercy and compassion and long-suffering towards each other, towards one another, towards those around us, Lord God, that we can be the expression of the kingdom of God that you have called us to be, that we can be a mirror for your light, Lord God, to reflect in this world. Father, help us to do good to all people, but especially those of the household of God. Father, I pray that you would help us to fathom this concept of brotherhood, this concept of being a people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Lord God. Help us to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Help us to proclaim the richness of your glory, Lord God, throughout all this earth. Help us to dwell together in unity. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to come together, Lord God, to read from your word, to hear from you, Lord, and to be able to sing songs of praise to you. Father, I pray that you would bless the rest of our evening, the rest of our time. And we thank you, Lord, for your love and once again for your mercy. It's in Jesus' mighty and holy name we pray. Amen.